Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one God in three persons, you are the same in essence and glory and majesty. And we come to worship you, our triune God. We are thankful for you, Father, for sending the Son that we will speak about today, who came and had the fullness of you in him bodily, and that through his work and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit, we are filled in Christ. Father, let this word sink into our hearts. Teach us, mold us, make us. Into the image of your glorious Son we pray. Amen. I want to welcome you here this morning once again. If you're new to Trinity Presbyterian Church, you may hear things from time to time, since we are what we call a Reformed Confessional Presbyterian Church. If you've got questions about things that are said here today, please feel free to come forward afterwards. Ask myself. You can ask one of the elders or Pastor Jake that is up here in the front row. We want to make sure that we can answer any questions that you may have. This particular passage, like all of them in Colossians, are very dense and packed. And so we want to make sure that we cover the text faithfully, but also have some extra time to answer any questions that you might have. Well, we have been working through Colossians, and we have a reason for working through this book. This book takes the mission of Christ, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we do that, and this book that was written to the Colossians by Paul puts out a vision of how that actually comes about, how the Word of God resonates within ourselves, then flows out of ourselves to others. And so we want to speak the Word of God to one another. We want to humbly rely upon the Holy Spirit and prayer to grow the church. That is Christ's mission for us. That is our passion. That is something that we have a group of people working on here at Trinity. Even now, the Vine team is working through this process of the Scriptures, and we will be giving you some updates, hopefully in the very near future, a town hall meeting where we can present our findings so far, and then have some Q&A for that as well. Well, let's get into this passage this morning. Alistair Begg that is a pastor of a church up in Cleveland, Ohio, a Scottish man in Cleveland, can you imagine? He, in his speaking to this particular passage, brought up a fact that I want to pose before you this morning. He says there's a question that's asked in every age, in one way or another, may use different words at different times, but the thought is the same. And there's two thoughts here, two questions. How can I attain true freedom? And what is the path to an abundant life, or the path to fullness? Those seem very legitimate questions. Now, they're not the only questions that people will have, but these are two that he pointed out. And this text deals with those two things, freedom and fullness. And I simply entitled this message, Fullness in Christ. This passage answers that question. Where is their freedom and where is their fullness? It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could probably just bracket that and say the sermon's over and you can go home early today. No, we're not going to do that. Paul makes this abundantly clear, and he has a reason for doing so in this passage. There was false teachers that had come into the church at Colossae. And so he wants to warn the people of Colossae, and he wants to warn us. It is something that happens age after age, century after century. These particular false teachings, there's some characteristics about it, but you don't hear the name of the person or persons that is espousing this false teaching. You don't hear it named with a particular label. But nonetheless, it is the same. And Paul wants us to know that there is freedom and there is fullness in Christ and in Him alone. But Paul is not the first one to say this. This letter to the Colossians is not the first time that one talked about freedom and fullness. Jesus Himself in the Gospels, you can go to John chapter 8. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in Me and My Word, you are truly My disciples." Well, there was some standing there that went, "Hey, wait a minute. We're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved. What are you talking about?" And Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." He got right to the point. The reason we desire freedom, the reason we desire fullness, whether we know it or not, is because of our sin. There is no freedom unless sin is dealt with. There is no fullness in life unless sin is dealt with. Sin is what we have a need for deliverance from that truly brings freedom and fullness. But Jesus doesn't just desire this freedom. He desires the fullness. And He says two chapters later in John, He says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Christian, do you feel free this morning? Do you feel abundant in your life? Do you feel like you have a fullness? Do you have a regular communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you live in doubt, anxiety, fear? Paul wants you to know that you can have freedom and you can have fullness. You would think that would be enough. Just that message alone, that it can be found in Christ Jesus. But people are gullible. People can easily be deceived, persuaded, peer pressures, fads, persuasions, some very flowery speech. You go, no. I'm too smart for that. No one's going to deceive me. I know what I know, and that's what I need. I'm not going to be fooled. Donald Gray Barnhouse, once the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, tells a story when he was a young man. Just to show that you can be deceived. Just to show that you can be persuaded to look for something that isn't really there. So he and his friends in Philadelphia, they would get up and they'd go to a busy intersection, not necessarily with cars, but with people. And then the five of them, he talks about, he said they begin to stare up into the sky. And one would point, "There it is, right there." And they'd say it loud enough so everybody could hear it. And another one would say, "Where?" And he'd say, "See it right there." "I don't see it." It's there." "No, it's not." "Yes, it is." And start having an argument. And keep pointing, keep looking. Pretty soon people would stop. And they'd look up. They'd start looking around. What are they looking at? And that crowd of people would grow to 2 to 5. And then little by little, as the crowd grew and they're looking up in the sky everywhere, Donald Barnhouse and his friends would step away. And they'd start looking at this crowd. They have no idea what they're looking at. There's nothing there, but they're looking. That is how easily we can be persuaded. That is how easily we can be deceived. If you don't have Christ and His Word. There is only freedom, there is only fullness in Christ. You start to get on these tangents about, "I'm this or I'm that, or I have to follow this, I have to do this." You can be deceived. Barnhouse said years later in his ministry, "That little incident is a good illustration of all the earth-born religions. People talk about having faith. They tell you to look in a direction where there is absolutely nothing. Some people are so desperate in need of seeing something that they will look until they're almost blind. Yet they will never catch a glimpse of anything that's real. It's not freedom. It's not fullness. It's futility, frustration, and enslavement. This passage today, though just three verses, we're going to look at it in four parts. Three verses, four parts. They will be more weighty at the beginning as far as content concerned, and it'll come down like a funnel. First point is going to be false freedom and fullness. Point two, fullness in Christ. Point three, filled in Christ. And then four, freedom and fullness satisfied. Well, let's look now at freedom and fullness. Or you can look at it as a seduction to slavery. Paul's ministry was one of warning. This isn't the only book where he warned people. He warned the Galatians. Don't trust in circumcision. Trust in Christ. The Word of God warns throughout. God continually telling the people in the Old Testament, don't do these things. They will approach you. You have to resist. We in life need to be warned as well. Warning is part of teaching. When we have little children, don't touch the stove. You'll get burned. Don't put your finger in that light socket. No, it'll electrocute you. Be careful. We have warning signs for traffic. Slow down. Curve 40 miles an hour. Bridge icy. All these warnings, and that they're there for our good. They're there to teach us. They're there to warn us. Teach us the truth about what will happen. Not let us fall, stumble, or be deceived. Paul says earlier in Colossians in chapter 1, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggle with all His energy that powerfully works within me. That's the gospel. The gospel is one of warning, but it's one of good news. We proclaim Him. We have a purpose. As we proclaim and the Word is heard and believed upon, people begin discipleship. They begin to know and come to know Jesus Christ and grow in Him. That is the good news. This second chapter has three warnings in it. They're all fit together. It just gives different perspectives of it. The one we have here, see to it that no one takes you captive, verse 8. Let no one pass judgment on you, verse 16. And let no one disqualify you, verse 18. And as we progress through the second chapter, we're going to find over and over and over. It's all in Christ. All in Him. So our passage begins with the warning up front. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. And we'll talk about that phrase, elemental spirits. It's actually one word in the Greek. And not according to Christ. Here's the warning that Paul's giving to the Colossians. Don't be captive. What he's saying is, don't be kidnapped. This has the idea of taking someone, body and soul, the whole person, and drawing them away. Some commentators render this slave raiders. They say this is like 19th century Africa, people going and capturing people to enslave them, to sell them into bondage. Paul says, you don't want to go there. Please hear me. They want to do this. No matter how good it looks. And sin always looks good, doesn't it? Boy, if we would just see beyond the noses on our face. Sin is so enticing. We see the pleasure in it. We think it brings happiness. We think it brings joy. Only to see in an instant after the sin is committed that you're in misery. Paul says, don't let them take you captive. It not only hurts your allegiance to Christ, it goes beyond that. This is a philosophy that they have. Now, this is not Greek philosophy. Not at all. That was started in the 6th century. The Greeks wanted to study the world. They looked to use empirical data. They used it to understand the world, whether it was mathematics or politics or ethics, metaphysics, logic, biology, rhetoric, aesthetics. It was a study of wisdom. And the Greeks loved it. But that's not what this is. This word for philosophy just simply means their ideas, their thoughts, what they have made up, what they have conjured up. And the characteristics of this philosophy is emptiness, deceit. It's based on human traditions, not divine wisdom, not in Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when someone comes to you and wants to tell you something and starts to teach you something and you go, something's not right here. It makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. You should say, so where does it say that? Where do you get that? How does that fit in with my salvation, my relationship with Christ, my being a part of the church? Where? Show me. And when they can't, you've put up the stiff arm, you're not being taken captive. Well, these characteristics, like I said, emptiness, overpromise and underdeliver. That's the emptiness. They promise pleasure and happiness and assurance, only to rip out the rug from underneath your feet when it's all said and done and leave you empty, unfulfilled. It's also deceptive. Now, the deceptiveness that takes place here isn't just blatant. You're not going to recognize it right away. Oh, no, they'll do everything they can to make it look as if it is ethical, that it is religious, that it's moral. But it all leads to your destruction. And it's based on human tradition. This is one that is very typical. People come up with ideas, new ideas. But they want to make them look old. Because if it looks old and it's been around for a while, then it must be true. People want to explain the creation. Carl Sagan used to talk about billions and billions of stars and then come up with the amount of time that has gone by since the Big Bang. It's a wild guess. But what does it have to do with God and His creation, particularly His creation of man? What does it have to do with us who fell into sin? What does it have to do with our redemption? What does it have to do with our salvation? How does it give us freedom from sin and death and misery? How does it give us a fullness of life that we can live out and have joy and thanksgiving in the Lord? Another characteristic is the demonic control. That's the elemental spirits. Some renditions or translations will have elemental principles that are talked about. These are the ABCs, if you will, of their thought. There was at a time that there was the thought that the demonic realm controlled planets and stars and so on and so forth, and that they put these elements in a row, and you had to appease or at least worship these demonic realms, these rulers and principalities that have already been talked about in chapter 1, those that were created by Christ. And we're going to find at the end of this passage that they are subject to Christ. Alistair Begg brings out a current analogy or illustration of how this plays out today. In the 1980s, when he first came over here from Scotland, he had gone back to Scotland and he was in England, and he says that they finally got a morning show on TV to do the news like they do here in the States. And he said, but they wouldn't talk about anything religious. But there was an astrologer on the show that would read your horoscope. Now he says, well, what is that? Horoscopes don't bring freedom. Horoscopes don't bring fullness. But people ate it up. They wanted to hear their daily horoscope. And their lives became controlled by what was said, whether good or whether bad. Now, you might have other things that control you in your life. Texas Rangers lost last night or yesterday afternoon. But does it affect me? No. I like baseball. I watched a little bit of the game. But some people, that's life and death to them. That's not life and death to us if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Astrology has a sway on us whether we know it or not. The days of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You know they're all named after gods? Sunday, the sun god. Monday, the moon god. Tuesday, Tyre, the Norse god for Mars. Wednesday, the name for Mercury. Thursday, named after Thor. Friday, Frigg, the name for Venus. Saturday, named after Saturn. See how easily things can be injected into our lives? I'm not saying change the days of the week. They're just labels for us. They're just part and measures of time. But people try to do things. People will say, these days of the week, the horoscope is going to help you to do that. Live through it. Well, it's all enslaving. Now, there is no, like I said, exact identification of who was doing the false teaching. But we see some characteristics as you move through the letter to the Colossians. This philosophy, this teaching, wanted people to abstain from certain food and drink. They wanted you to observe certain festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. They were advocates that if you didn't do these things, you would be judged. It's very, very legalistic. And then they looked to establish false humility. That's something that we like to show as Christians, that we're humble. And if we're really not, we might show ourselves falsely. False humility. They also worshipped angels. They looked to have visionary experiences. A lot of this came out of what's called the Second Temple period. And the easiest way to describe this is between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 400 years. And the Second Temple had people that would get into theological study and came up with a lot of legalistic things. Talked about angels who delivered the word of the Lord, the Ten Commandments, and so on, and visions and such. All of this really doesn't matter. What matters is Christ. It's interesting that these types of teachings that were happening would later be recognized by a man who would raise up named Arian, the Arian controversy. Jesus is a man. Jesus is not God. That's it in a nutshell. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. Is it? F.F. Bruce talks about it this way. He says, the spiritual tricksters against whom they are put on guard, Paul warning them, did not inculcate a godless or immoral way of life, but a kind of error that would easily get them off the mark. It's a little bit of God, it's a little bit of the world, it's a little bit of human life, all mashed together into a newfound religion. Some might think that's just preposterous. Is it? Mormons, the Church of Latter-day Saints, Jesus is not God. Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is not God, a created being. Church of Scientology, this is a good one. Mary Baker Eddy founded this, and if you've ever gone to Church of Scientology and stuff, they usually have a display and things like that. Again, Alistair Begg talks about going to one, not going inside, going to one. And there's the Bible opened up to 1 Corinthians 15. And there's verses that are underlined. And then right next to it is Mary Baker Eddy's book with sentences underlined. What's the persuasion? This book is as true as this book. The content here is as true as this one. Let me get you just a little bit off the mark. That's what they do. And then they can suck you in further and further and further. Bethel Church, Redding, California, goes beyond Pentecostal, goes beyond charismatic. Their teachings there now, everything Christ did, a believer can do. They're even praying and looking to raise the dead. Now that is not according to Scripture. But you go, they use music to draw people in. You can listen to, I don't know, KLTY or something like that. You'll hear people that do Bethel music. Some of it sounds pretty good. But the teachings of that church are straight out of hell. It's out there. This is why J. Gresham Machen wrote his book over 100 years ago, Christianity and Liberalism. It's subtle. It is just like the current. You can get in the river, you can get in the ocean and things like that, and you know, these water parks, and they have the little channels of water and the current goes through. And you don't really feel it that much. But before you know it, you were once here and now you're over here. And where it's leading is to enslavement. Well, this is the problem that they were facing, the warning that Paul was giving. These next points I'm going to go through rather quickly, because as we go through the rest of chapter 2, they're filled out more fully. No pun intended. Fullness is in Christ. Point number 2. In Christ, it says, all the fullness of deity dwells. The whole fullness of deity dwells. Paul has already said this once before in chapter 1, verse 19. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And as I said, Paul will unpack this as we go forward, because he was going to show what God has done in Christ. Paul's concern is that if we move away from Christ, if we're captive, if we're taken kidnapped, then we'll be taken away from God Himself. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot be reconciled to God any other way. There aren't many roads to God. There's one. It's through Jesus. For it's in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Think about that for just a moment. Paul has told us that Christ is the Creator. Paul has told us that Christ is the Redeemer. That Christ gives forgiveness of sins. The Gospels talk about that very point, the forgiveness of sins. In Mark chapter 2, you know the story, or you may not know the story, of the people that brought the paralytic to Jesus. And they couldn't get into the room, so they drop him down through the roof. They remove the tiles and they drop him down. And Jesus saw their faith and he said to the paralytic, he says, your sins are forgiven. Scribes and Pharisees, that's blasphemy. Jesus knew that they were questioning in their hearts. They were saying, who can forgive sins but God? Jesus wanting to make the point that Paul makes here. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of God, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. That's freedom. That's fullness. That paralytic went from being flat out to getting up, rolling up his bed, and walking away. This goes beyond just Jesus having the ability to forgive sins. And it's not just a mere sprinkling of the presence of God within him. It's not like it's God-likeness. Greg Beale says, just as God founded His dwelling in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in the midst of Israel, now Christ, who is preeminent in all things, as Creator and Redeemer, inaugurated an end-time temple in which God's fullness has begun to dwell. The fullness speaks of His incarnation. It speaks of His union with God. When He says in John's Gospel, I and the Father are one. At the beginning of John's Gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Everything that is God dwells in Christ bodily. The God who dwelt at the top of Mount Sinai. The God who dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness. The God who dwelt in Solomon's temple. The Shekinah glory coming down. Now is pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. God made Himself known in Christ. You remember Philip in John 14? Show us the Father. Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That is the fullness that's in Him. That is what it means to be the image of God. And it is Him who has fullness. But the beauty of this, the application of this, is the next line. You have been filled in Christ. These believers at Colossae have been filled in Christ. It's in the perfect tense. Nothing to be added. Completed. Filled in Christ. This reality. Now Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father. We know that. He still dwells in bodily form. The fullness of God is in Him. But the beauty of this, for those who have received Him, for those who believe in Him, for those who trust in Him and His fullness, to them the gospel has made known. The glory of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You've been filled in Him. Again, Greg Beale talks about this union. He talks about this divine temple presence of God now in Christ, but has filled us. His presence tabernacles with us by the Holy Spirit. What a reality. When you see Scripture that talks about we are the temple of God, individually but corporately as the church, Christ's presence within us. As we sang that Psalm 24 earlier, I memorized the first verse out of the ESV. The earth is the Lord and the fullness therein, the world and all its inhabitants. His presence is everywhere. I found great comfort and joy in that. But I find even more comfort, more joy in knowing Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Well, this is why Paul made his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, that in accordance with the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded, we saw that last week, in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. We have His presence. We have His fullness. Hallelujah. That's radical. No one else teaches that. Islam doesn't teach that. Buddha doesn't teach that. Mormons don't teach that. Jehovah's Witnesses don't teach that. Christ in you. This is why last week we learned that we are to walk in Him. We're to live it out. Thanksgiving and joy should just absolutely fill us. Christ is supreme. He's spiritually superior. He is the presence of God. He is sufficient. He is the fullness of God that dwells within us, and He is satisfying like no other. Christ in us. This reality gives us freedom and fullness. But the exclamation point comes at the end when it speaks of Christ as the head of all rule and authority. He is the head over all things because He created all things. Nothing happens. Nothing. He holds all things together. He sustains all things. He's supreme over all things. He is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus is the head. But He's also the head of the church. So all this rule and authority, this mumbo jumbo that's out there of other ideas and philosophies, you can disregard them completely. Christ is our head. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn, the first that is resurrected, that He might be preeminent. And with His fullness, we too will become like Him in the resurrection. He has reconciled all things to Himself. He is doing the work through the blood of His cross. This is the mission of the church. This is our mission. We are to proclaim Him. We are to teach everyone with all wisdom that they may become mature in Christ. We desire to humbly rely upon God's Word and prayer, to worship Him robustly, to make disciples passionately, and to love and serve one another, the body of Christ. This is what makes us desire to walk in the manner of the Lord, worthy of Him and pleasing of Him. Alexander McLaren said this, and I'll close with this. Though all the earth were covered with helpers and lovers of my soul, as the sand of the seashore, and all the heavens were shown with faces of angels who cared for me, thick as the Milky Way, all could not do for me what I need. Though all these were gathered into one mighty and loving creature, even He would not be sufficient for the one soul of man. We want more than a created help. We need the whole fullness of the Godhead to draw from. It is all there in Christ. Whoever will, let him draw freely. Why should we leave the fountain of living waters to hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water? All we need is Christ. Let us lift up our eyes from this lowly earth and behold no man anymore. For the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our helper and Him alone. For it is in Him we are filled, have freedom and fullness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that You sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him is the fullness of You bodily, and we are filled with Him. What a joyous, joyous truth. Let us live lives that reflect us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Let us share it with others, that You may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.